Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and our dear young people. Well, we've got a fascinating section of Scripture to look at this morning together as we look at another brief extract from the life of Elisha. You know, there are times when the Word just captures our imagination, intriguing us. It has fascinating and wonderful stories whose meaning is sometimes tantalisingly out of reach. Stories garnished with unusual and intricate little details where we gaze at the narrative intently, trying to understand what this passage is actually saying to us. And we find that the very complexity of the story masks a rich vein that contains powerful spiritual lessons, extraordinary types, and intense emotion. Now, the whole story of the life of Elisha abounds with characteristics and incidents like that. And this morning we're briefly going to consider aspects from another incident, and it's these 37 verses here of 2 Kings and chapter 4. Now, the first thing that strikes us about 2 Kings chapter 4, particularly if we start at verse 1 through to verse 37, is that there are actually two stories here. From verses 1 to 7, there's the widow with the pot of oil, and verses 8 to 37, there's the Shunammite woman. And both of these stories involve very faithful women, so the divine pen has very clearly put these two stories together by way of contrast. It's done expressly for the purposes of being able to compare them. And we find there's a lot of difference between these two women. One was described as being very poor, the other was very wealthy. One was a widow, the other was married. One had two sons, the other was unable to have children. One woman was aware, of her need, but the other woman believed that she had need of nothing. In fact, we find that both women are very faithful, but they are united by one common need, and that is the inability of their husband to save their children and their dependence upon the man of God. They are united by a common thing. Now, unfortunately, we're not going to have the time this morning to look at the first story in any detail. We're just going to focus on the story of the woman of Shunem. The story starts for us, obviously, in verse 8. Elisha's passing through the area of Shunem. This faithful woman invites her home to their house. They build a place for him in their home where he sojourns each time he comes through. Later, he blesses her with a son as a reward, only to have the son die tragically a few years later. She hastens speedily to the man of God, who then returns and raises her son. Actually, in fact, in chapter 8, she suddenly appears in the narrative again. She's been sent out of the country by Elisha due to a famine. She returns and cries to the king for her lands and her house, and the king obliges. So when we look at this record, we find a very unusual story full of fascinating details. Why are we told that the child sneezed seven times? Why did Gehazi happen to be with the king in chapter 8 when the woman returned? Why are we given a list of the furniture in Elisha's room? Why did Elisha lie on the child, hand upon hand, eye upon eye, mouth upon mouth? Why are we told that the child went out to be with the reapers? Why was Gehazi sent unsuccessfully with Elisha's staff? Why are we told so carefully that the door was shut? This narrative just abounds with questions, and we're only going to have the opportunity to look at some of those as we go through this morning. But in this incident, we also have a story that covers the whole range of human emotion. We're going to find it's a very intense and very personal story. It's actually a portrayal of the nation of Israel and their position before God. It provides a vivid insight into their future and the foundation of their national hope. But for us this morning, as we look at this story, we're going to find that it's a very vibrant story, and it abounds with practical guidance for family life. Practical guidance for the role of Christ in our homes. So let's start then by considering this woman. Did you notice that all the way through the narrative, she's not named? There's no name given. In fact, we have in the story a woman, a husband, a son, and a king, and all of them have no names. And that tells us straight away that the focus of this narrative is not on the individual people concerned, but on the roles of the people, what these particular characters represent. This woman is described as the woman, as the mother, as the handmaid, but she's never given a name. Now, we can discern a lot about the character of the woman from the brief descriptions there in verses 8 to 10. She's described in verse 8 as being a great woman, which means a woman of rank or of great wealth. She was obviously a very important person. Rotherham describes her as being a woman of position. But what really stands out about this woman is her wonderful spirit of hospitality. When Elisha happens along to the area of Shunem, without even knowing who Elisha is, she invites him home for a meal. She constrains him to eat bread. In fact, brothers and sisters, this word constrained means to be strong, to prevail, to be firm, or to press. She urged Elisha to come home to her place for a meal. And the generous spirit of this woman shone through, enough for the travelling prophet to feel comfortable to turn aside and stay with them every time he passed by. He turned into to eat bread. Now let's put ourselves, brothers and sisters, into the shoes of that generous woman. There was the spontaneous generosity of spirit. She extended hospitality to a lonely stranger who was in need. And the fellowship of their household was extended to this man. And bear in mind that at that point she didn't even know that he was a man of God. She simply saw a need, just there. She had the wherewithal to be able to satisfy it, and so she didn't hesitate. And we can tell it wasn't some sort of indifferent, half-hearted invitation out of good form. I guess really it's my duty to invite him home. When it says she constrained him, she urged him to come home and eat bread with them. There's a great need for that spirit in ecclesia life today, isn't there? There's nothing more warming, more conducive to strengthening the bonds of fellowship than opening our homes to our brothers and sisters in that way. Because bringing brothers and sisters into our homes, feeding them, caring for them, spending time with them, extending comfort to them, is so much more effective, brothers and sisters, than just the hollow extension of words. Be ye warmed and filled, as our Lord described it. And blessed indeed is an ecclesia that abounds with such hospitable people. You see, today's world's become so selfish, hasn't it? We can so easily become preoccupied with the struggle of our own personal aspirations. And the concept of hospitality is rapidly eroding in society and even in the brotherhood itself. And we remember those words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Well, when this woman entertained an angel, it wasn't a stranger. It wasn't an angel that she entertained when she entertained a stranger, but it was a man of God. Now, to begin with, she didn't realise this fact, but she was very perceptive and she discerned his true character as a man of God, because we find that hospitality was not the only attribute which this woman possessed. Day by day, as the prophet came, she observed him. She looked at his behaviour. She looked at the circuit he was following. She looked at his demeanour. And it says there that she perceived. In verse 9, she said, "Behold now," to her husband, "I perceive that this is a holy man of God." And when she realised that it was a man of God, she decided that she wanted that influence to stay in their house. It wasn't a matter of saying, "Oh, he's a man of God. How fascinating. Wait till I can tell my neighbours about the fact that we've had a man of God come to stay." It was a matter of saying, "This is God's servant. I want that influence to stay in my home." And so she prevailed upon her husband, it says, to make a chamber, a place for this man of God. Not just clear something off the bed so he can stay there, but they set out, brothers and sisters, to build in their home a place for the man of God. And their brothers and sisters is the mark of a truly spiritual household. A household which makes a place in their home for the man of God, for God's representative, as it were. And notice also there's the influence of a godly wife, one whose influence prevailed upon her husband to help him build a place for the man of God in their household. And we find as we go through the narrative, brothers and sisters, the result of that spirit was that it did bring God's blessing upon their household. Now, isn't that what we want, brothers and sisters? Isn't that what we want in our own personal homes and in our families? Well, it doesn't happen by itself. We have to set out to try and make a place for that in our own homes. We have to reach out, as it were, and bring that influence inside our homes. And mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, we need to deliberately reach out and to bring it in, to prevail, to be firm, or to press for that influence to have a place inside our home. And as we see that man faithfully selecting each board and taking a nail and firmly driving it home as they built that room for the house of God, we see a man who was building a place in his house for the influence of the man of God to dwell. It reminds us a little bit, doesn't it, of the story of Noah, who moved with fear, built an ark for the saving of his household, we're told. You know, in fact, the spirit of emotion that's involved in this, or the intensity of it, is actually even stronger than that. When it says in verse 13, later, Elisha describes here as being careful for us with all that care, those are actually very intense words, and the English doesn't do justice to them. We find that the word careful there means to tremble, to quake, or to be very afraid. It's the same word that's used of Mount Sinai, quaking exceedingly. When it says that they'd showed this care, it's a form of the same word, a trembling or a fear. It's the word that's used in Daniel 10 when it says a great quaking fell on the men with Daniel, so they fled away to hide themselves. So this wasn't a matter, brothers and sisters, of a little bit of effort. When she discerned that this was truly a man of God, she trembled with a great quaking. And she wanted that representative of God to dwell in their house. And it's that spirit, brothers and sisters, of respect for the things of God which urged them to make a place for the man of God. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, the same words found. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, not this family's little room. The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And it's the same word there, to tremble at my word. So this woman trembled with a reverential fear in the presence of the man of God. Do we? Does that intense respect for the things of God prevail in our personal lives? A trembling, as it were, when we draw into the presence of the Almighty. Do we pass on that spirit as a characteristic to our children? Is it a characteristic of our own family homes? An earnest desire to have his presence in our homes, to make a place for it in our busy lives. Now, when this woman said, let us build a little chamber, let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, in verse 10, it wasn't just another room which they added on to their house. The word chamber there is the Hebrew aliyah, and it means the ascending. It actually has the idea of a roof chamber or a loft. The theological word book tells us that it indicated status and honour. It was a kind of penthouse apartment. In the heat of the Palestinian summer, an open room on the rooftop would catch the cool breezes and provide a comfortable place for a king to work. It's the same word that's used, for example, in Judges 3, verse 20, when it says that Eglon had a summer parlour for himself alone. And the story of 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah fell through a lattice in the upper chamber. So it's a room, brothers and sisters, of quite some honour that they build on the rooftop. The intriguing thing in this record is that when they build the room, we find that the woman already knew exactly what would go into that room. She'd already mapped out the decor, as it were, in her mind. And she had a list of the things that they were going to put into that room. Let's have a look at it in verse 10. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. A bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. Does that sound rather Spartan? A bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick? Well, you know, nothing could be actually further from the truth. The word stool there, and my pronunciation might be very good here, but kisi, K-I-C-C-E, it means a throne or a seat of honour or royal dignity. The theological word book says in all but seven occurrences it refers to royal or divine thrones. In all cases it is a seat of honour. That's the comments of the theological word book. The word table there is the word shulchan. It's used most frequently in Scripture of the table of showbread. Its next most frequent usage in Scripture is a reference to the table of kings, a king's table. It can also be used as a general symbol of fellowship or sometimes as an altar. But what about the word candlestick? Well, it will be no surprise to you to find that it's the Hebrew word menorah. And with the exception of the visions of Zechariah, every other occurrence of that word is explicitly used in reference to the lampstand in the temple, or the tabernacle. So we have a table of showbread, we have the concepts of fellowship, a throne, and a lampstand. So in symbol, brothers and sisters, what is she actually building here in her house? She's building a tabernacle for the Almighty. A place where the holy man of God might come to rest. Now, isn't that the purpose of our own lives? Isn't that what we're trying to do with ourselves personally and also in our homes and families? Remember the words of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." And we're trying to build in our homes, within our families, as it were, a tabernacle for Yahweh. We want him to dwell in our homes. And when we return to our homes, brothers and sisters, at the end of our Bible school together, we want to return home with the resolve that we let nothing stand in our way of trying to build a place in our family homes for God to dwell, a place for him in our household. And sisters, look where it began. It began with the work there of a faithful sister. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul, "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And with each of our children, our objective is to try and build in them a place for Yahweh, a temple for Yahweh. And when a faithful Israelite does build a place for God, as it were, a place for Yahweh in their hearts or their homes, what does the man of God do? Well, he comes to stay. He dwells in it. "It shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither," says this woman. So who does this woman represent? Do you feel as if you may have met her before? Perhaps in Sarah, who had no children, whose husband was old and who couldn't believe the promise of God? Perhaps in Hannah, who prayed in bitterness of soul before Eli, as this woman later did before Elisha. Perhaps in Mary Magdalene and all the other faithful sisters who ministered to the Lord of all their substance. Perhaps in Lydia, who constrained Paul to come and eat in her house. Perhaps Naomi, who, like this woman did in 2 Kings chapter 8, went out full but came home empty. So who is she, brothers and sisters? Who is this unnamed woman that we find here in this narrative? Well, in a sense, she's all of them. She's the faithful in Israel. In particular, she's actually the faithful in natural Israel. And this wonderful little story became a very powerful lesson to the nation of Israel. And it encapsulated many key points in terms of their relationship with their God. Well, what about the husband? He's a very intriguing fellow, isn't he? Although he wasn't exactly unhelpful, it certainly wasn't his influence which caused the man of God to come into their home. And in fact, if we go through the narrative and we just identify the features that relate to this man, it's very interesting to look at the list. We find that without usurping the man's role, it was actually the woman who constrained Elisha to stay. It was the woman who perceived that he was the man of God and suggested that they built the extra room. It wasn't the husband. We actually find in verse 14 that this husband is described as being old. In fact, the implication of that verse is that he was incapable of producing a son. Later in verse 19, when the lad's unwell, the father is actually incapable of doing anything to help him. In fact, we find that the mother turns to the man of God for help, not to the husband. In verse 22, when the woman asks for the man of God, the husband can't quite comprehend why. The man of God, he says, why the man of God? And he just assumes it must be something to do with the new moon or the Sabbath. The only connection in his mind with the idea of the man of God is some aspect of the Mosaic law. We find he's not represented in any way as a bad man. He's just one who was totally unable to save a dying boy. He couldn't bring salvation to his home. By chapter 8, he's disappeared altogether, probably dead because of his age, and vanished away. So who is he? Well, we find he's a walking embodiment of the law itself, which was unable to provide salvation. So with those details then in mind, let's go back now into the narrative and pick up the story, as it were, in verse 12. We find in verse 12, that Elisha says to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite, and when he had called her, she stood before him. Behold, says Elisha, you've gone to this great trouble for us. What can we do for you? Do you want us to speak on your behalf, perhaps to the king, maybe to the commander of the army? She considers this, and she answers very simply. She said, well, no, not really. You see, I dwell among my own people. I'm quite happy. There's nothing really that I need. I'm content with my lot. I've got the great blessings of all my people around me here. I don't really need anything else. You can picture the scene, can't you? The slow smile, the careful refusal, polite but very finite. Now, in some ways, this was a very impressive attitude, wasn't it? She had no ambition to be greater. She was content with her lot. There was a simple no, I'm content to dwell among my own people. She had everything she wanted. She didn't need anything more. The problem was that this masked a great void in her life, the dull ache of being without children. There are very few things in life that bring more acute pain than being without children. We only need to look at these scriptural examples to see the intensity of pain that it brings, a pain from which there is never relief. Consider the words of Rachel. She says, give me children or else I die. Genesis 30 and verse 1. Or maybe Hannah, who wept and did not eat, who was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto Yahweh and wept sore. And when we see this Shunammite woman respond to Elisha and say, I have no needs, I dwell among mine own people, on the surface there was serenity, contentment, self-sufficiency almost. But down underneath there was quivering this raw nerve. She'd become so used to the inevitability of never having children, she'd encased it so well, that it seemed as if there was not any longer a problem. She was scarcely even aware of her own needs. In fact, she said, she didn't need any help from the prophet. But nevertheless, it lay there under the surface like a raw nerve. Now, when this woman had gone, Gehazi advised that her husband was old and therefore she was unable to have a child. So Elisha calls her again and dutifully she returns. She stands there this time in the doorway You know, you can picture her, can't you? Just standing there quietly in the doorway. A calmness, serenity, dignity, quietly waiting to see what it was that the man of God wanted. She stands there in response to his call. And his next words cut in like a knife, right to the quick. Right onto that raw, quivering nerve, exposing the pain and the distress. And it reveals in all its emotion her deep-seated need, her craving for a child. Next year, about this time, you will embrace a son. Embrace? It means to clasp. Next year, about this time, you'll cuddle your own child. You know, it was actually more than she could cope with. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Hebrews 4, verse 12. And you can feel the pain in her words, the sudden change, the involuntary catch, as it were, in her breath when she says, "My Lord, don't deceive me, O man of God. Don't hurt me like this. Don't treat so lightly of a subject this personal." And you can tell from her response that she couldn't cope with the lid being lifted off, the secret sorrow. She couldn't bear to have her hopes raised on so sensitive a subject. And then we have those simple, sublime words of Scripture in verse 17. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Well, brothers and sisters, what a wealth of meaning is in those words. Just think what those simple words meant for that woman. Can you imagine her thoughts as she sat there gazing upon the little baby clasped in her arms, embracing her very own little son? Can you imagine the tears of thankfulness and joy as she gazed upon that little child? Can you imagine how she would have treated that child, nurturing it, cherishing it, bringing it up in the fear of God, lavishing upon it all the richness of love of a very faithful and spiritual woman? Day by day, month by month, the fullness of joy as she watched her little child grow. And you can imagine, can't you, the wonder and the light of love in her eyes as she watched this little boy toddling around. And then came the day when the child was grown sufficiently to go out to his father, to the reapers in the field. Once again, such simple words, but so pregnant with meaning. What's the symbol of reaping used for in Scripture? Here's a few examples. Proverbs 22, verse 8, "He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity." Hosea 10, verse 12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Later, you've ploughed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity." Revelation 14, verse 15, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." The Theological Word Book tells us that reaping is used as a symbol of judgment in Scripture. It also refers metaphorically to receiving the consequences of one's behaviour, whether righteous or wicked. Hence, harvest is a fitting symbol for a time of judgment. So here's this child, brothers and sisters, as it has grown, heading out to the father, the old man, the symbol of the law, who's engaged in the process of reaping. And he says, "My head, my head." And there's a problem with this woman's son. In fact, there's a problem with all of Israel's children. There's a problem with us. There's a problem with our children. And the problem is found in the head. And it's called the carnal mind, or the thinking of the flesh. And we're all born with it. And left to itself, it brings death. And when the carnal mind meets the law and the reapers, or dirt, or the judgment process, there is but one result. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to a lad, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Did we read that, brothers and sisters? Did we really read that? Can we begin to comprehend what that actually says? It says that mother sat clasping her little boy on her knees, and he died in her arms. Can we begin to comprehend that, brothers and sisters? Her own little child, the one given to her by Elisha. And he sat on her knee, and as she held him, he died in her arms. And through the agony, through the distress of that tragedy, through no doubt blinding tears that reflected a breaking heart, she reached out and she grabbed hold of one thought. I need the man of God. I need the man of God. And she carries her child upstairs and she lays her little boy down on the bed of the man of God. Then she shuts the door and she goes out. She goes to her husband and he sends one of the servants. She saddles the ass. She says to the servant, drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. Lead on, don't slow down, do not pause, don't slow down unless I ask you to. And 20 miles she travels straight to the man of God. You know, there's a desperate intensity that comes through in those words, isn't there? You can feel the intensity of it. Don't slow down, don't stop for anything. Because through her overwhelming sorrow, there's just one thought, there's one desperate aim. I need to get to the man of God. Just imagine how she'd answer the question now. Do you have need of anything? Is there anything I can do to help? She's desperate now to get to the man of God because all her hopes, her future, her joys, her aspirations for the future are lying dead there on the bed of the man of God in the room which they had built. Now, brothers and sisters, that's actually us. We need the man of God for our children. We desperately need the work of the man of God for our children. And all our hopes, all our joys, all our aspirations for the future are dead without him. And in the depth of the need incorporated in the story of this woman is incorporated the need of all the saints through all time. Our shared need for the work of the holy man of God, Elisha. God is salvation. And as we see that woman sitting there, brothers and sisters, with her dead boy on her lap, pathetic scene, rocking to and fro in her grief, it was also the epitome of an Israel who needed their Messiah. We remember now the words of Elisha, what can I do for you? Oh, nothing, I dwell among mine own people, I'm quite content, thank you. She changed her tune, brothers and sisters. She changed her tune. But look at the enormity of what it took. And so it was later to be for Israel, even natural Israel. And it will be until they come to understand their need for their Messiah. So what does it take for us to personally understand our need for the man of God? What does it take for us to understand the need that our children have for the work of the man of God? And as we rush in our daily life from week to week on to a breaking of bread and on in our mad dash of daily life, what does it take for us to stop and to realise that we have an overwhelming need for the man of God? Because as that poor woman sat there with her son, brothers and sisters, so are we and so are our children without the man of God. But the purpose of this story is not purely to feel the sadness of this child's death or to identify with this woman and her desperate need. You know, the purpose of this story actually is to show where life, where new life could come from. And the very tragedy we find embodied in the story, brothers and sisters, is completely eclipsed by the brilliant light of the wonderful work of Elisha, the one whose name means God is salvation. So this woman now is urgently seeking the man of God. She's seeking him out. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the words of Azariah in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. Yahweh is with you while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you. And this woman now is urgently seeking out the man of God. And we're told in verse 25 of the record here, it says to us, So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. It came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he says to Gehazi, here is this Shunammite woman. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the story of the prodigal son, seen afar off by the father. So Elisha sends Gehazi onto this woman, but to no avail. Gehazi here is actually the extension of the man of God. He's his servant. But she doesn't confide in him. Her sights are just riveted, as it were, on the man of God. Shalom, it is well, she says. Shalom, as the words are, and she brushes him aside. She's focused intently on getting to the man of God. And she comes near. She grabs hold of him by the feet. And she pours out her bitterness of soul. Didn't I say, don't deceive me, my Lord? Don't falsely raise my hopes? And when he sends Gehazi on to her son, she doesn't budge. As Yahweh liveth and as thy soul liveth, she says, I will not leave thee. Because her gaze was transfixed on the man of God. She knew where her only hope lay. Now when Elisha comes to this house, he enters and he goes up to his room. The house here is familiar territory to him. He's been here before. There's a place here. It's been specially made for him. He feels for this household, brothers and sisters, because of their love for him. And as he goes into the room, he finds the child dead. Where? Laid on his own personal bed. Do you see the very close identification with the man of God, and particularly with his resting place on the bed of the man of God? And Elisha then stretches himself out upon the child. In verse 33, he went in therefore, he shut the door upon them twain, he prays unto Yahweh, and he went up and lay upon the child. He put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. He stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. We couldn't get a more graphic demonstration, could we, of personal identification, of a close identification between the man of God and the one who he has come to save. Hand upon hand, eye upon eye, mouth upon mouth. And then the warmth of the man of God brings life. Now we're going to have to leave our story here, brothers and sisters. There's so much which remains to be covered. In chapter 8, this national woman is sent out of her land into exile amongst the Gentiles, a symbol of the dispersal of Israel. She goes out with her son. Why? Because of the famine in her own land among her own people. Her husband, the old man, has gone. For many weary years, she sojourns in a strange land. After 7 years, the covenant time, she returns to her land once more with her son. The symbol of the woman and her children is so strongly used through the prophet records, particularly Isaiah and other places of the restoration of national Israel. And there's a theme of restoration that prevails through that chapter. The restoration of her son, of her lands, her house, the produce from her ground, the story of Yahweh, the Redeemer, at work amongst his people Israel. But for us this morning, we're left with this picture of the man of God, stretched out upon that child, praying that Yahweh would give him life. And then he calls the Shunammite woman. Once again, she stands in the doorway. He turns and he looks at her and he says, take up thy son. It was an unspeakably grateful woman who entered that room, who fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, who clasped her little boy to herself and went out. Now, brothers and sisters, in this story here, this simple little story is the record of an outstandingly faithful woman, one whose influence led to the creation of an honoured place in their home together for the man of God. The woman whose desperate entreaty encouraged the man of God to return to a familiar place which he knew within that home. A woman who had the satisfaction of seeing life granted to her child. The word of God is refreshingly clear and simple in the message that it gives to each one of us. May it be, my dear brothers and sisters, that when the man of God returns, we might all have the joy and the blessed experience of seeing life granted to our children.